Well, good morning, everybody. Lovely to see you, especially if you're a visitor here for the first time. When I crafted my sermon, I didn't realise that we were going to have such serious news this morning. Obviously, I'm mindful of what President Trump has done, and that has all sorts of implications, I'm sure, in the world. So that will be in the back of our minds, although I don't specifically address it here this morning. The other thing is that when I came to prepare my sermon, our passage begins at chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel, verse 26. But it actually makes more sense if I start from verse 22. And so if you've got your Bibles in front of you, you'll see that I begin from Luke 8, verse 22. So let's just bow our heads for a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have this morning to be in this parish church, to come together, to hear the scriptures read, your word proclaimed, and to be able to sing our songs of praise and say our prayers. We just ask, Lord, that you'll be close to us, each and every one of us, and speak to us quietly in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been quite a week in Parliament, hasn't it? For as the BBC's political editor, Chris Mason, said on the BBC's News at 10 on Friday evening, it's worth taking a step back, I think, he says. We've had two decisions this week in the Commons that point to a socially liberal tilt from the current House of Commons. There's the debate and vote the other day on abortion in England and Wales, and now this on assisted death. It was close, though, today. It was very close. And a recurring sentiment that came up in the debate were people saying that there's a difference between the principle of assisted dying and being willing to back this particular bill. And clearly those on the vote no side of the argument who didn't like this bill have persuaded some people, because that majority was smaller than the vote was back in the autumn. But in 1997, the Commons said no. In 2015, it said no. Today, it has said yes. And so there is now every prospect that that relationship between patient and doctor, between the individual and the state in England and Wales, is going to change. And of course, this whole issue had been highly emotive, with passionate debate and belief expressed on all sides, and I suspect that there are many in this room who have different views and opinions. Although I wouldn't go as far as the Christian MP Danny Kruger, who described supporters of the bill as militant anti-Christians. I can say, as someone who has recently lost both of his parents within 7 months from serious, painful illness, that I'm extremely grateful for every moment that I was able to spend with them and the palliative care that each received in their latter days, which allowed them to die with the greatest dignity possible. However, this socially liberal tilt, combined with a sense of militant anti-Christianity, is for many of us very disturbing, especially within the greater context of the worldwide chaos that we see around us, conflict, suffering, and uncertainty that we see on our television screens. What is happening to our world, we say, and where is God in all this? Doesn't he care? Doesn't he understand? Where is he? Which is why I believe that our passage for this morning is so very helpful and encouraging. Our story actually begins just outside of our passage for today, as I've already indicated, in verse 22 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, when Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." Now, this is a simple little verse which you can read in seconds and seems at first glance very simple and straightforward until you actually appreciate just how unusual it is. For you see, the Jewish people were not a seafaring nation. And even when their fishermen went out into deep water to catch fish, that usually meant hugging the coastline, not far from the shore. These were not tourist boats designed for sightseeing. They were simple little fishing boats designed for catching fish not far from shore, and precious to the business of fishing. Which is why when Jesus said, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake," he was actually suggesting something out of the ordinary and setting them something of a challenge. And what happened when they did what he suggested? Well, you know the answer. A squall came down on the lake, swamping the boat so much that we're told that they were all in great danger. In other words, they were experiencing the very thing that they usually sought to avoid. And all because Jesus had asked them to go to the other side of the lake. And when the storm came, he had the great cheek to be asleep. "Master, Master, we're going to drown," they cry. In fact, in Mark's account of this story, the verse is even more blunt. Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care?" That's what people want in chaos. Where is God? Doesn't he care? "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Imagine saying that to Jesus, and how scared they must have been to do so. But of course, this is the moment when Jesus is able to demonstrate his command over creation and his authority over the wind and the waves, rebuking the wind and the waves, which settled down to a calm, and rebuking his disciples for their lack of faith, leaving the disciples completely stunned, bewildered, and amazed, and fearful, as they come to appreciate the magnitude of the man in the boat. Just who? Who is this? They ask. But now we get to our passage for today, and the reason why Jesus wanted to go to the other side of the lake. Because the other side of the lake was not Galilee. The other side of the lake was not Galilee, because as we've already been told in verse 26, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. Can we have our picture, please? There you are. They were at the top of the lake in Capernaum. They sailed across to the eastern side, and that it actually says in the blue there that Jesus crossed the lake, or they sailed across the lake. In other words, they're in the region of the Gerasenes, and this is not a Jewish area. It's not where Jews predominantly lived. It was a Gentile region where people kept pigs, which no self-respecting Jew would ever do. And if the disciples had thought that their experience at sea was bad, it was going to get much, much worse. They must have thought that they had landed in hell. For when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. In other words, this man's life is in chaos. It's a real mess. He was the epitome of chaos. He was in every way unclean from a Jewish perspective. And he was everything that good, devout Jews sought to avoid. For as Elaine Heath writes in her little commentary on this passage, "Driven by a legion of demonic forces, the man is scarcely human anymore. He lives in the tombs among the dead. He is naked, unpredictable, violent, and alone. He is also a Gentile." Thus the phrase "opposite Galilee" refers to so much more mere geography. He's everything you could imagine, which is contrary to what the Jews were used to. And yet this is not a mistake. This is not a lesson for the disciples that has gone strangely wrong, or an adventure that has somehow gotten out of hand. This encounter was always meant to be. It is deliberate. For Jesus had deliberately taken the disciples from the relative safety of Capernaum in Galilee to the chaotic land of the Gerasenes on the other side of the lake. For Luke's gospel, more than any other, portrays Jesus as knowing things that are beyond normal human comprehension, as we frequently see him being led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into wild places. And that's what's happened here. The disciples may have been pondering in the boat who Jesus was, but the demon-possessed man has no such problem. For immediately the demons within him recognize Jesus as Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And so immediately Jesus asked the man for his name. Legion is the swift reply, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. More on that in just a moment. Now this man's life is well and truly out of control. And by describing himself as legion, he is acknowledging that the influences upon him, whether they be demonic or not, are many. Now a legion is a Roman military term used for a body of 6,000 men, which has led some to wonder whether this man was formerly a Roman soldier, made mad by his brutal experience of the Roman army. Who knows? And there is no doubt that most of the Jewish population would have considered the Roman occupation of their country to be evil and demonic, and may have considered individual soldiers to be demons, in just the same way that we hear that Ukrainian soldiers consider Russian soldiers to be orcs and a work of the devil. But it's clear that in this particular man's case, he was indeed truly suffering from some genuine form of demonic spiritual attack that only Jesus could deal with. For Jesus had not come to torture him, as the man had at first supposed, or rather which the demons had suggested. Oh no, Jesus had come to bring order to this man's chaotic life, and had come to set him free. And this was the lesson that the disciples had come to witness and observe, and would be the pattern for their future ministry. For way back in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus had quoted the prophet Isaiah, clearly setting out his spiritual purpose and manifesto. He says in chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And this is it in practice, proclaiming freedom for prisoners and a release of the oppressed. This is the moment, the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus has not come to hurt the man at all, but to show him compassion and to set him free. But of course, it was a dangerous thing to do, because the man was strong and violent, breaking the chains of those who had sought to bound him. But of course, the chains that really confined him were those of the demons within. And it was these that Jesus sought to break. And the demons are terrified, begging Jesus not to cast them into the abyss. Now, this is a bottomless pit in Jewish thought, where evil is ultimately confined. And instead they plead that they may go into a herd of pigs. How strange is that? A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Di, can we have the second picture, please? This is the region that we believe that this story happens in the land of the Gerasenes. That's the Sea of Galilee in front of you. Now, to us, this may seem very strange. And it throws up for us in our modern day and age all sorts of questions about animal rights and animal welfare. But once again, 2,000 years ago, in Jewish thought, pigs were considered to be unclean animals. And so they were worthless, completely worthless, as far as the Jews were concerned. They didn't eat them, they didn't touch them, they didn't have anything to do with them. And in that sense, they seemed quite appropriate vessels for the demons to enter. But we also need to remember that their subsequent behavior is not of Jesus' doing. He didn't command them into the sea. He simply gave the demons permission to do what they wanted to do, which it was to enter into the pigs. But the animals are now so frightened by the chaotic and destructive manner, the nature of the evil spirits within them, that they panic. They run down the hill and drive themselves into the sea where they drown. In other words, the demons bring upon themselves their own destruction. And I think that in the chaos of our own modern day and age, that is a very salutary lesson. The demons bring upon themselves their own destruction. And besides, seeing these animals run down the hill and go into the sea was an incredibly wonderful visual aid to the poor man that he is now released from his oppression. He is well and truly free. What wonderful news. But of course, the bizarre nature of our world, with all of its upside down values, means that sometimes people can't see the wood for the trees or appreciate the truth standing right there in front of them simply because it doesn't suit their chaotic, mixed up worldview or their own perspective. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the world in which we live. That is the world in which we live. Sometimes, because of economic and worldly reasons, people turn their backs on what is right and good and proper and sound and positive, even when it's right there in their midst. They prefer the devil that they know than the possibility of something better, much better. And bizarrely, they ask Jesus to leave. And he does, because actually he respects their decision and their free will. It's their choice. And so we need to pray for all concerned, including ourselves, that we all might have a change of heart and a change of perspective, so that we might be more in tune with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus and the things of God, and see things, see the world as he does. It's such a terrible shame when our society and the people around us have become so militantly anti-Christian that we have to wonder what evil forces are driving us. But meanwhile, the man has seen the light, and after so much suffering, he's at peace. And so he asks Jesus if he can follow Jesus and be his disciple. But Jesus is returning across the water. Jesus is returning to Galilee, and this man is a Gentile. And it's not because he is a Gentile that Jesus does not want him to come with him. It's just that as a Gentile, he will be much better suited, much more effective if he stays right where he is and shares his story with the people who knew him, who understood him, who knew what had happened. So he doesn't say on this instance, come and follow me. Instead, he says, return home, says Jesus. Actually, that's significant. Return home. This man has got a home. Return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. The man who had been brought out of chaos to freedom and new life does exactly what the Lord commands, which is the mark of being a good, true, and faithful disciple. And so it is my hope and prayer that we will all, in our right minds, do the same. Doing our best to do whatever we can to bring the good news of the gospel, its salvation hope, its peace, its calmness, and its understanding to our chaotic world, which so desperately needs it. In the name of Christ, amen.